With the grace of the Lord, our subject will continue from the previous talk, and perhaps this will also be the conclusion of our study of the funeral service, about which God has granted us the grace to speak for 15 whole talks. As you know, the funeral service is the summation, the crowning expression of the whole course of human life in this world. And even if a person knows nothing else, this, at least, he ought to know. Each of us ought to have learned the funeral service by heart, even down to its details, because then we would bring our lives into conformity with it, we would not fear death, and we would not face death as we do now. And this, I say, is the greatest philosophy and the greatest theology contained within the funeral service. Of course, how much have I really touched upon it? How much have I revealed you understand what depth, breadth, and wealth this whole subject contains? So, if you wish, someday buy yourself a little service booklet, it costs 5 drachmas, and read it quietly and attentively. Read it, you will be greatly edified, and you will benefit many others by passing these things on, because most people do not concern themselves with matters of vital importance, but with superficial things, things that are very shallow. I tell you, there is hardly a more serious matter than the funeral service. In any case, let us continue from where we left off the day before yesterday. If you remember, we stopped at the point where we were together. There is a prayer, one of two, which a bishop may say when he is present at a funeral. As those of you who were with us have heard, it is a prayer containing both doctrine and moral teaching. The second prayer is an additional one. Although those standing at the front usually do not hear this prayer, allow me to read it as well so that we may hear it. The second prayer says the following after the words, "Let us pray to the Lord, O Master of great mercy, Lord Jesus Christ our God, who possess the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and who, after your holy 3-day resurrection from the dead, bestowed upon your holy disciples and sacred apostles the authority to bind and loose the sins of men, so that whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. In your ineffable love for mankind, you have counted us your lowly and unworthy servants, worthy to become their successors in this same most holy gift and grace, so that we too may bind and loose whatever arises among your people." It begins with an introduction addressed to Christ and says to him, "You are the one who possesses the keys of the kingdom of heaven." This is very significant. It repeats what our Lord says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Without Christ, no one goes to the Father. This is a clear and positive answer to all those who reject Christ and imagine that, somehow, they can reach the Father by their own way, the Father to whom the inheritance belongs. Christ is the connecting link. "No one comes to the Father except through me, and likewise no one can come to me, so that I may send him to the Father, unless the Father draws him. This takes place through the grace of the Holy Spirit. There is a cooperation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the salvation of the faithful. Therefore, for someone to come to Christ, so that Christ may send him to the Father, the Spirit must draw him." Here we have the Godhead in three hypostases, the three divine persons and the believer. The kingdom belongs to the Father. For the believer to reach the Father, he cannot go directly from here. He must pass through this divine circle. The Holy Spirit will illumine him and lead him to the Son. The Son will change his garment, transform his nature, and send him to the Father. "No one comes to the Father except through me," Christ says, "and no one comes to me unless the Father draws him through the Holy Spirit." This is the work that takes place, and for this reason, Christ is the key. Whoever rejects Christ is like someone throwing the key away. Whoever rejects Christ is cutting down the ladder and abolishing the means, the way, the path, and the gate that lead to the Father, who holds all things in his hand above all the kingdom of heaven, prepared from the foundation of the world. This is also where the Jehovah's Witnesses have been deceived, because they reject Christ as God. This prayer then says that Christ is the one who possesses the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, as you know, there are two details here. There are keys of hell and keys of paradise. Christ has taken possession of the keys of hell while he has left the keys of paradise in the world, so that man may be saved. Yet man, by his own free will, refuses. Christ has made salvation easy for man and damnation difficult. Nevertheless, man searches for the keys of hell. He does not want the keys of paradise. Yet it is so easy for him to repent, to confess, and to receive forgiveness. And Christ does not cleanse us merely from certain sins, but from every sin. A person must have faith in this. I say it because some people are miserly, even in their holy confession. They confess certain things and keep the rest hidden. You are not cleansed if you do not tell everything. You must confess it all. It is another matter if you have genuinely forgotten something. Christ will help you later in your life to remember it, so that you may return and confess that as well. Whatever is troubling you, he will find his own way to shed light on it and help you understand it, so that you can put that right as well. Christ, then, is the one who, as it says here, holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It is by grace, not because of any merit of ours. We are not entitled to it. By grace he gave the authority to bind and to loose. On the very evening of the day Christ rose. He stood in their midst behind closed doors, while Thomas was absent, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." At that moment he instituted the mystery of metanoia, repentance, and holy confession. The first gift he brought forth from Hades after his resurrection was the Holy Spirit, who cleanses us from every sin, and so, it says here, he entrusted this authority to bind and loose to us, his disciples. The disciples entrusted this authority to those whom they ordained. They, in turn, entrusted it to others, and those to others. Through this apostolic succession, the authority to bind and loose, to forgive sins on earth, continues to this day. Therefore, it says, "Grant that whatever is bound through him on earth may also be bound in heaven. Whatever remains bound and unforgiven below will also remain bound above, and whatever is loosed in heaven will also be loosed here." Your successors carried out this ministry. Even today, the bishops are your successors, the successors of the apostles, and so the prayer says, "O Lord, you have counted us worthy of this whole dispensation and of your grace. Therefore, O all good King, through me, your humble and unworthy servant, forgive also your servant, Nicholas, Demetrios, Maria, or whoever it may be, if, being human, he or she transgressed in this present life, and forgive whatever was committed in word, deed, or thought." The threefold form of sin is always set before us. Sin does not appear in only one way. It is not merely that someone thought something, did something, or said something. A person sins in three ways: in word, in deed, and in thought. Then it says, "Loose him also from every bond laid upon him in any manner whatsoever." However this person may have become bound because of sin in word, deed, or thought, may he loose him. He may have bound himself, or he may have been bound because of theft or some other cause. There are many ways in which a person may be bound, either by a bishop or by someone else, through envy and the working of the evil one. Since, alas, he suffered that first fall and came into this state, so that man is bound, be pleased, as you alone are good and greatly merciful, to number his soul among the saints who have been well-pleasing to you from all ages, and to allow his body, which was fashioned by you, to be returned to nature. For you are blessed and glorified unto the ages. Amen. This prayer is similar, of course, though it does not contain the theological questions mentioned in the other one: how man came into being, how he fell, and why God permitted death. Yet this prayer, too, has both a doctrinal and a moral dimension. One of the two prayers is always said by any archbishop who may be present, namely this particular prayer that we have just heard. Once this prayer has been said, the order is as follows. The deacon who is present says, "Let us pray to the Lord." And the bishop says, "O God of spirits and of all flesh." This is the prayer we have already read. Then the priests who are present commemorate in turn, or if there is only one, that priest does so, saying, "For you are the resurrection, the life, and the blessed repose," and so forth. then follow glory to the Father and to the Son, now and ever, Lord have mercy three times, and Holy Master bless. The Archbishop, or in the absence of an Archbishop, the first-ranking priest then gives the dismissal as follows, Glory to you, O Christ our God and our hope, glory to you. May he who, as the immortal King, has authority over both the dead and the living. He who has authority over both the dead and the living. This is a teaching that we must all understand, especially those who, led astray by their grief, often by their anguished pain, resort to mediums, seance tables, and countless other manifestations of Satan in order to encounter the soul of their departed loved one. But whom are they meeting? With whom are they speaking? With Satan, who assumes the person's role and voice. He knows the details of that person's life, and so the grieving person is deceived. These things happen especially to people who have money. When you enter a wealthy home where a funeral is being held, you will see strangers among the funeral visitors, complete strangers. They have no connection with the departed and are not related to the family. These spiritualists come supposedly to offer comfort. We will relieve you. We will give you peace. There is a way, Mr. So-and-so. There is a way. And Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so have never learned anything about death. They have never asked about death, and whenever they heard it mentioned, they would always knock on wood. Such a soul is easy prey. As you can understand from what this prayer of our church teaches, the soul cannot go wherever it wishes or wherever it is summoned. So is this lady medium here going to summon the soul and it will come and speak? I tell you, Christ is he who has authority over both the dead and the living. How then will the soul come? Where will the soul be that it might come? Where is it, after all, when he told us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? What did he tell us? Even if we wished to cross from here to you, we could not, and you cannot cross from there to us. A great chasm has been fixed between us and you. How, then, can the soul come? And yet people say, it is here upon the table, do not close it, or you will shut it in the darkness. What are they saying? How could such a thing possibly happen? Think about it. Do not spend even a penny, and counsel anyone you can, provided, of course, that they are willing to listen. The soul cannot leave. Let me ask one thing. If souls could leave the place where they are, which soul would remain in hell? They would all come wandering about the earth. Why would they remain there if leaving were so easy? If a woman can take 500 drachmas and bring a soul to speak, why would they stay? The rich, then, should have emptied hell by now. They could simply pay to summon the souls, bring them out, and let them stroll around down here. It is utterly absurd, utterly absurd. And yet there are people who believe such things, as the hymn says, He who has authority over both the dead and the living, for he is the immortal King. God holds everyone in his hand. And having risen from the dead, it says, Is he just some God? He is the God who rose from the dead. At once, this takes a person back to the truth. And when it wishes to speak of Christ, the one and only God, is it speaking of some God of Olympus? But when it speaks of the one true God, it gives the identifying characteristics. As you may remember, the angel also said to the myrrh-bearing women, Whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus the crucified, the Nazarene. He did not stop at, You seek Jesus, because there were many men named Jesus. No, he adds the descriptors crucified and Nazarene, because there is only one such Jesus, not many. The same thing happens here. When the Holy Spirit illumined these holy people and they composed these beautiful teachings that they left to us, both doctrinal and moral, so that we might learn from them and guard against our falls, they included these identifying descriptors. I speak to you, he says, and I pray to an immortal King who rose from the dead and is called Christ, our true God. Not some God, but Christ, who rose from the dead, our true God, through the intercessions of his most pure and holy mother. The Theotokos is always there in our midst. A mother's supplication has great power to win the favor of the Master. Blessed are those who turn to her. Blessed are those who do not leave this great treasure unused. You often hear such things from Satan as we hear even now. Forgive me, they say, but what is she? As though you had no one else but her. That is how people speak to us, and many times we gladly join in this blasphemy. We do not even want to hear of her. Through the intercessions of the holy, glorious, and all praised apostles, and these too are included among them, of our venerable and God-bearing fathers, of the holy and glorious forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the holy and righteous Lazarus, his friend, who was 4 days in the tomb. I do not remember another service that also brings in Lazarus. Lazarus received mercy from Christ, and because he was his friend, as the Lord had earlier told the apostles, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, he has great boldness before Christ. As I have told you before, many of us pay no attention to these people, the close associates and members of the Lord's own circle, Lazarus and Joseph of Arimathea, who was counted worthy to bury him. What kind of person was he, and what a presence that person has, and Nicodemus, whoever calls him to mind, Saint Nectarios, the Athenite, the Master, and so forth. These are weighty figures, the heavy artillery among those closest to the Lord. Joseph the betrothed, who is he? What kind of person is Joseph the betrothed, and why does he have such boldness before Christ, who has called upon him, who has made him an intercessor, who has asked the betrothed to say a few words to Christ, there where he is, with the place he holds and the boldness he possesses? Who has spoken of the parents of the honorable forerunner Zacharias and Elizabeth? Who has appealed to them? Who has spoken to Saint Anna, the mother of our most holy Theotokos? There are so many such persons here too. The service singles out Lazarus and brings him before us. You tasted what death is. You lived below for 3 days, and afterward you lived here for another 33 years, never laughing and never eating anything that had not been sweetened, as the Synaxarian appointed for that day at Matins tells us. He ate nothing unless something sweet had first been added to it. Everything tasted bitter to him, because he had brought back with him the bitterness of Hades, from which he had returned. After his return, he lived for 33 years in Cyprus as Bishop of Kishon. And through the prayers of all the saints, may he establish the soul of his servant who has departed from among us, the one he has taken from here and brought there in the dwellings of the righteous. May he grant him rest in the bosom of Abraham, number him among the righteous, and have mercy on us, for he is good and loves mankind. This is the memorial prayer. In this sense, the priest or bishop brings the service to a close. The funeral service, the mystery, is indeed a mystery. It is one of the mysteries. Pay no attention to the fact that they have limited them to 7. Everything for which the priest begins with blessed is a mystery. And here too there is a great mystery. We commit the remains to the earth and send the soul to heaven, while mystically offering supplication for the soul that has departed and been separated from the remains, that is, from the body. And indeed the priest says, "Eternal, eternal be your memory, our brother worthy of blessedness and everlasting remembrance." Indeed, this is said 3 times because it is important. Yet some of the dead should perhaps neither hear these words nor have them spoken over them, because they were not worthy of blessedness, and we would not want their memory to endure forever. They left behind such a black stain upon their life here, so many unresolved wrongs, so many tears, injustices, and sins, that they are neither worthy of blessedness nor worthy of everlasting remembrance. Of course, the church will pray, and may it indeed be so, but that is not how things stand. A very large proportion, I will refrain from saying 80, 90, or 95%, go to hell because of themselves and because of the hostile environment around them. And what is this hostile environment? Mother, father, brother, children, the family itself becomes a hostile environment when they do not prepare the person through the mysteries of the church, supposedly because they are afraid he might become frightened or alarmed. What do they think? Is God death? Is the chalice death? Is holy confession death? Is the church death? That is what a hostile environment is. An environment. I once said something and was misunderstood by a brother. If you want to curse anyone, tell him to die in such an environment. They may pamper him, handle him with kid gloves, and give him golden cups to spit his blood into, making much of the seriousness of his illness. But if he is in an environment that deprives him of the oxygen his soul needs and of his ticket to the kingdom of heaven, then there is no more hostile environment, whether it is called mother, father, brother, or wife. It may be a wife, a child, or whatever else you may call it. There is no environment more hostile than this. I know of two deaths that occurred within 2 days, and in both cases the relatives packed the dying person off to hell, and now they will hold memorial services for them, perhaps even services celebrated by a bishop. Both of them were packed off, I tell you. Their relatives packed them off to hell because of these superstitious fears that they must not see, must not hear, must not be helped, and so forth. Let them live with that now, and now they will arrange memorial services celebrated by a bishop. Will God accept these memorial services when He gave you every right and every opportunity to help Him? You did not believe in Him then. How is it that you believe in Him now? That is what I mean about the words, "May your memory be eternal." We would very much like His memory to be erased quickly so that it no longer exists. And you are blessed and ever memorable brother. In any case, I pray that things may indeed be as the Church teaches. The same words in the same form are also used for women. After this dismissal, pronounced by the priest or hierarch, there follows what is called the final veneration of the departed person's remains, not the veneration of the departed person, but of the remains of the departed. When we offer that kiss, we are not kissing George himself or Demetrios himself. We kiss George's remains, Demetrios's remains, or Katina's remains. They are remains. The soul has gone on its own way. What we now have before us is what remains. That is what the word remains means, what is left behind. For as we have said before, the human being is these two realities together, united, soul and body. When they are separated, one is the human spirit, the soul, and the other is the human body. Together, these two constitute the human person. Here, then, we now venerate the remains of that person, the relics of the one who has fallen asleep, while the relatives and all those present offer the final kiss. Certain prosimoia, hymns set to establish melodies, are chanted, along with certain short troparia. They are chanted slowly, in the same mode as the hymn, "When you were taken down dead from the tree, you remember it." And so it says, "Come, brethren, let us give the final kiss to him who has died. Come, brothers and sisters, let us give the final kiss to the departed." How many people are in the church, often 100, 200, 300, 500, even 1,000? The church calls these people brethren. I doubt that the departed has 1,000 biological brothers. He may not have even one. His mother may have borne only one son or one daughter, while other children were never born, and dogs and cats were kept instead. So he may be an only child without a single biological brother. Yet the church calls the others here his brethren. In what sense are they brethren? Through Christ. The departed had one mother according to the flesh, but he also had, or should have had, a spiritual mother, the church. The baptismal font is the spiritual mother, and this spiritual mother has other children. The font is the spiritual womb. You have many brethren, all who enter it and come forth from it. And the holy chalice is the spiritual breast of the mother, from which her spiritual children, reborn through baptism, receive nourishment. Therefore, all who come from the same spiritual womb, that is, the baptismal font, and all the faithful who are nourished from the same chalice that nourished him are brothers and sisters. And now these brothers and sisters in Christ are called to give the farewell kiss to their brother, whose spiritual part has departed, leaving only his material body behind. These are the brethren. Those who have a relationship with Christ are brethren. Blasphemers, fornicators, and adulterers are not, even if they are relatives according to the flesh. They have no part in this spiritual kinship. The church is speaking here about spiritual brethren. You know what happens at a funeral? The sort of people who come pouring in that day, they are all people with no connection to the church. They do not even know the church, where it stands or where it is. They do not know how to conduct themselves in church, or even what to say. They do not know. That is why they come to give the final kiss and to wish the departed what? Have a good journey, not until we meet again, but have a good journey. Come then, come, brethren, it says, and give the final kiss. Now you take the departed and lift him up. Let us give, brethren, the final kiss to the departed, giving thanks to God. But is that truly what we do? No, it is not. Many times we blaspheme God. Yet we are to kiss the departed while giving thanks to God. Just stop and think about that. And yet they are called to give thanks to God. Perhaps some who are listening now or who will hear this recording in the future will be scandalized by what is being said. They may say to me, "But what thanks am I supposed to give? What can I say to God? What is this burden He has placed upon me now? Widowhood, orphanhood, abandonment, such a cross, such a temptation, such a weight? What is this? Why should I thank Him?" Here we must consider another way of seeing things, and I ask you to allow me to explain it. God has made no mistake unless this is something you have brought upon yourself, for there are many situations that we create ourselves. We give our children wings like winged ants, and then their bodies are gathered up and brought back to us from the Phaleron Delta, or from the Peneos, or from the Axios, or from somewhere else. Today, most of these things happen because of our own foolishness. According to the statistics, more people depart each day through accidents than through natural deaths. But let us suppose that the person did not cause it and that God brought it about. How then should you understand it? It is a heavy burden, and you cannot carry it. Can you not see it this way? May God strengthen my shoulders so that I can bear it? With the certainty that God makes no mistakes. If we consider the burden great and unbearable, we must pray to Him, "Since you have done this, since you have permitted it and given it to me, I will surely find the strength to bear it." That means it was for my spiritual benefit. I beg you, strengthen me so that I may carry it. This is the serious point, but we do not reflect spiritually upon the events of life. As soon as we see an obstacle, a difficulty, or something dark ahead of us, we immediately seek to blame God. That is not right. When such obstacles appear in your life, what you are called to do, O man, is ask Christ to teach you their meaning, not to remove them from your path. What do you want to teach me through this? I beseech you, Lord, this is the true way of thinking. Do not dwell on mourning or on the departed. Do not dwell on supposed misfortunes, orphans, widows, and the like. All these things are nothing but a great joke. After all, has He not Himself said, "The Lord will take up the widow and the orphan"? There are no evils in the world, there is only one evil, sin. Where there is no sin, there is no evil, and what is evil is chosen as evil. That is why I repeat it. Let us give a second and final farewell, brethren, to the one who has died, giving thanks to God. Glory to you, O God. We thank you for what you have permitted, for laying your blessed hand upon him, and taking him to yourself so early, for thus he has departed from among his kindred. This is a signal to us. Thus has he departed. He has now been separated from his kindred and is hastening to the grave. He will not return home. He will go to the grave. No longer caring, his cares have ceased for the things of vanity and the much toiling flesh. Where are the relatives and friends for whom he once cared and labored? He is indifferent to them all. There he lies now, cold. Now we are parted from him. Let us pray that the Lord grant him rest. This is an exhortation to those present to come and give him the final kiss, to give thanks to Christ, to understand rightly what has happened, and to pray that Christ will receive this man and have mercy on him according to his judgment. Then the service gives several more verses and a doxasticon. One of the other verses says, "What a separation, O brethren! What lamentation at this present moment! Come then and kiss him who only a short while ago was with us. Come and kiss the one who a little while ago was among us. For he is being delivered to the grave. Now he is being committed to the grave. He is covered with a stone, a great stone, a slab placed over him. He is made to dwell in darkness. In the darkness he will never see the sun again. He is buried with the dead. All relatives and friends, we are now being parted from him. This is as far as he came. Let us pray, O Lord, grant him rest. Let us ask the Lord to give him rest. There is also a beautiful hymn to the Most Holy Theotokos, a short prayer that says, Save those who hope in you, O Mother of the Sun that never sets, O birth giver of God. Through your intercessions, we beseech the one who is supremely good to grant him rest, where the souls of the righteous repose. Show him to be an heir of the good things prepared for the righteous unto everlasting remembrance, O all blameless lady. I think many of us are hearing these things for the first time. They have never paid attention to what the funeral service says. Are these things really in the service, or is Panagopoulos and Pangrati making them up? They are indeed there, but no one pays attention. People are crying and busying themselves over there, without taking any notice at all. The doxasticon of these apostika says the following. It gives the departed person a voice. Now it is neither the priest nor the brethren, relatives or friends who are speaking. After all the others, the service gives the departed person the opportunity to speak. And in his own contemplation, he says this to us. As you see me lying here speechless and breathless, you see me, he says, without speech, without breath, lying here before you. Weep for me, all of you brethren and friends. Weep for me, he says. Why should we weep for the poor man? Ah, for another reason. For only yesterday I was speaking with you, and suddenly the dread hour of death came upon me. Yesterday we were together talking, and death came like a snare that catches a bird unawares. The bird goes about below, pecking at the seeds and so forth, never imagining that the sword of Damocles, the sword of death, is hanging over its head. Suddenly, he says, the fearful hour of death came upon me. Weep for me. Why? Because now he is going to render an account. This is the moment. Here it is. I myself am going, and I tell you, will you laugh? No, weep for me because of what has befallen me. But come, all you who long for me, and give me the final kiss. Come, he says, all of you who loved me, all who cherished me, all who will miss me from this day forward, come and kiss me, for I shall no longer walk with you. We shall never again go out to the marketplace together. We shall not speak on the telephone. We shall not see one another. We shall not sit at the same table or at the same desk. For henceforth I shall neither walk nor converse with you. I shall not speak with you again, for I am departing to stand before the judge. No welcome has been prepared for me where I am going, for I am departing to stand before the judge where there is no partiality. Call him then. Do you know anyone who can put in a word for you? There is no partiality, for servant and master stand there together, and the servant too waits his turn. The servant awaits his turn, and the master likewise awaits his turn for judgment. There is no exception. King and soldier, rich and poor, are equal in rank, for each will either be glorified or put to shame according to his own deeds. These words are spoken by the departed. The church places them in his mouth through the chanter. I entreat and implore you all, pray unceasingly for me to Christ our God. Not only now, pray unceasingly for me to Christ our God. For our church, or rather Christ within his church, has provided that souls may be benefited even beyond the grave, until the consummation of the age. Has any one of us read St. Ephraim the Syrian? What does he write in his testament? What does he ask for? He asks that memorial services be offered for him. They need not concern themselves with his body. Let them cast it into the road for the dogs to eat. But let them offer memorial services for him. Who says this? St. Ephraim the Syrian. When you see his departure and his funeral, at the sight of it, your hair will stand on end because of what you will see. You will see that even wild beasts came and offered their backs, so that elders who were unable to make the journey on foot could mount them and reach Ephraim's funeral, receive a blessing from his relics, and then depart everyone. Even those in the caves of the earth was given word that this great son of the desert was passing away, and this venerable saint used to say, you must hold memorial services for me. If you wish to have my blessing, I expect memorial services from you. How great is the relief received by the person whose name is commemorated at the holy prothesis, for whom a prosphoron is brought and kaliva are offered this small gift, but offered by clean hands, not blood-stained hands. They must be offered by people of faith who have confessed and repented, who are reconciled and united in love. How greatly these souls are comforted, we shall understand only on that day. Today we cannot understand it. I entreat and implore you all, pray unceasingly for me to Christ our God, that he may not deal with me according to my sins and assign me to the place of torment, but number me among those who dwell where the light of glory shines. It is a prayer, and who would not want to help someone in such circumstances? Yet who is truly able to help him, and to help him most effectively? Most of those who attend funerals and memorial services are unbelievers or worse than unbelievers. They sit outside smoking and wait until it is time for the memorial service to be read before they go inside. The prayer. And whom are they going to implore? Whom are they going to pressure? Whom? Someone in whom they do not believe, someone for whose sake they never even entered the church, attended the services, received Holy Communion, or took antidoron, the blessed bread, after the divine liturgy. They will go to the memorial service so that others may remember the departed, drink the brandy, take whatever is handed out, and leave. In closing, there is also a Theotokion to our most holy Theotokos. Through the intercessions of her who bore you, O Christ, and of your martyrs, apostles, prophets, hierarchs, venerable ones, righteous ones, and all the saints, grant rest to your departed servant. It continues to offer supplication. The priest concludes with, through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. If a bishop is present, we say, through the prayers of our holy fathers and through the prayers of our holy master, and so forth. After the final farewell, as you know, the body is lifted and carried toward the grave. Along the way, the hymn is sung, I weep and lament when I contemplate death. When the procession reaches the grave, you have seen how the departed is sprinkled crosswise with oil from the vigil lamp, and then with water and earth, using the gravedigger's shovel. As the water is sprinkled, a verse from the Psalms is said, You shall sprinkle me with hyssop, and I shall be cleansed as you know. Then, when the priest again casts earth crosswise with the shovel, he blesses the departed, saying, The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. You are earth, and to earth you shall return. Nothing strange has happened. You were earth, and to earth you have returned. Let this not seem grievous either to you or to us, for before long we too shall come to join you. And so the departed is buried, and as you know, according to the practice of our church, remains there for 3 years. After 3 years, what is known as the exhumation takes place. This is also done to determine whether the person may have come under the curse of a priest or bishop and remained undissolved, with the body swollen and incorrupt. We have many such cases of people whose bodies were found undissolved. There are also many other signs. Hands that had handled and turned the pages of the Gospels have been found incorrupt. Others are found incorrupt. Hands that used to make obscene gestures, as we say, remain incorrupt. Tongues are found incorrupt as well, hanging out of the mouth, the tongues of those who blasphemed, and they bear distinctive marks. These are signs meant to instruct the rest of us. Many such bodies have also been found in Spain. People often attribute them to all sorts of things, that the soil is unusual, that the body was treated with many chemicals, and so on. These explanations are quite absurd. The proof is that, as soon as the prayer is read and the person is released from the excommunication, the body dissolves immediately. Unfortunately, we have many such examples. To show mercy to departed people who may have fallen into such circumstances, the Church established the exhumation in the third year, and so it is performed. In the book I have written, A Memorial for Our Departed, I include many examples here in Greece of such swollen, incorrupt bodies. A person can learn much from them about the true nature of these matters. You should know that, besides the funeral service we have discussed over these past few days, there are several other forms. different prayers are appointed when an infant falls asleep. There is a distinct service when someone falls asleep during Bright Week. The service is different and entirely joyful. When a priest is buried, there is another service, likewise for a monk and so forth. For each person, according to position, order, and calling, the church has appointed the corresponding service. Here before me I have a prayer read by the bishop over a departed priest. Listen to what it says about him as well. We thank you, O Lord our God, for you alone possess immortal life. Your glory is incomprehensible, your mercy is immeasurable, your love for mankind is ineffable, and your kingdom passes to no successor. There is no partiality with you, O Lord, for you have appointed the common debt of death for every human being, setting the boundary of life. Therefore we implore you, O Lord our God, grant rest in the bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to your servant, the priest N, our brother and fellow celebrant, who has fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. And just as you appointed him on earth to serve in your church, so also make him worthy to serve at your heavenly altar. O Lord, you adorned him with spiritual dignity among men. Preserve him uncondemned among the angels in your glory. You yourself glorified his life on earth. You glorified him, for through him you performed so many mysteries. And make his departure from this life an entrance among your saints. Number his spirit with all those who, from ages past, have been pleasing to you. Let me make a brief aside here. These things, of course, are not granted as a reward for what the priest did. For whatever the priest may have done, whether he cast out demons, cleansed people from ancestral sin, whether Christ through him cleansed people's sins, or whether he read exorcisms and drove away, as it were, whole ranks of devils for these things, he receives no reward in themselves. Grace and the people's faith accomplish them through him. He himself must have put his own soul in order if he is to hear, "You did these things well." Otherwise the Lord will say, "No, I alone did all these things through you, while you yourself remained outside." He is not saved by these things. His works do not save him. What saves him is his faith, his baptism, his receiving of the holy gifts, and his confessions. These are what save him, for there is a passage in Matthew that says this, "Depart from me, I do not know you, you workers of lawlessness." They say, "But did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not eat at your tables? Was it not we who did these things?" "Yes, but depart," he says, "I do not know you, you workers of lawlessness. You did all these things, you preached, you sanctified people, and you cleansed them. But as for you, depart, because you had no spiritual life of your own." This is why Paul said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be found disqualified. Others may be saved through what I am saying at this very moment. They may save still others, and those people may save others in turn, while I myself may be cast into Tartarus. I am not saved by what I say, nor by whatever good may come from my words. I gain no advantage from this. These things belong to another and are given through me. I am merely an instrument, a channel through which water flows and waters the thirsty young trees. But if I myself do not also have the right faith, if I do not fast, exercise self-restraint, remain watchful, attend church, receive Holy Communion, and confess my sins, then there is no salvation for me. Therefore, let no one be deceived into thinking that, because a priest or bishop has done so many things, it would be difficult for him to end up in hell if he did nothing for his own soul, and if he did not live the life that he taught others to live, he may be lost even though others were saved through him. Yes, O Lord our God, the great high priest and righteous judge, make our brother, this priest who served you together with us, an heir of the life to come. He labored here below, make him an heir of the life beyond, and consign to oblivion the transgressions he committed here. Forget whatever wrong he did in this life. May he go forth freed from sin, and guide us who remain here in your loving kindness, that living in a manner pleasing to you, we may attain our salvation. Remember, O Lord, those who mourn, comfort them and save them in your kingdom. For you are the resurrection, the life and the repose of your servant, who has fallen asleep, O Christ our God. And to you we send up glory together with your Father who is without beginning, and your all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. My beloved, all of you who have heard or who will hear, all these talks will draw one conclusion, as I said at the beginning. Our passing from this life is the most serious matter that should concern every human being, and if you believe this, then take care and look deeply into it. It is simple, it is something we will all experience, whether we believe it or not. So let us prepare for our departure from here, and let us help all those who have departed before us, through the Church first of all, and then through every other means of assistance, an act of almsgiving, a donation to some charitable institution. We are robots. Through the Church we make our offering, our little coin, the slip of paper bearing the name, and our kaleva. This is the great thing. This is where the departed receive great relief and great spiritual benefit. For when the particle is taken out in church for the departed, the priest later takes the discos and, after consuming the holy gifts, places that particle into the holy chalice and says, "Wash away, O Lord, by your precious blood, the sins of this your servant." There lies the greatest comfort. St. John says in the Eucologion that the light should go on ahead, yet often, he says, the lamp that follows behind is also a great help. Let us pray, then, that we may understand this, live it, and put it into practice, so that we do not fail our departed if we do not wish to be failed in turn by those whom we leave behind.